Now, Revelation chapter 3. We're going through the book of Revelation, and remember, there's many layers to this. This was the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 1. It was given to John. He's an old man on the Isle of Patmos. He's banished there. He hears a voice, turns around, sees the Lord, and is blown away. He's given really an outline for the book in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And chapter 1, what he saw was the Lord. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are is Jesus writing, dictating seven letters to seven churches. And then chapter 4 through 19 is where we see what happens after that, end times, I believe, and we'll get into that. It's interesting because we spend so much time in the church. I don't say we all do. There are a lot of churches that don't even touch Revelation. They don't touch Genesis. They stay away from the controversial things. But those who are into this spend so much time thinking about, well, what's it going to be? How about this tribulation period? What are these witnesses? All of this other stuff, which I would postulate to you, for us, by and large, especially if you hold the position I do about when we're out of here, it's an academic study because we're not going to be here for it. I plan on being gone by the beginning of chapter 4, when he seems to call everybody up to heaven. I'm going to go then. There are some who are going to be here through it. In fact, we read last week the chapter, the end, where he said, was it the church of Thyatira? You know, those who were, he would cast into tribulation, those who were committing adultery with the Jezebel, whoever that was. And among other things, I believe there is letters to the church at whole, letters to these individual churches. I also think, I've said a couple times, that I think these letters, if you take them in order, in many ways kind of show the progression of church history. If Thyatira, in chapter, the end of chapter 2, represents what happened, you know, in the age of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church, up through maybe the 1500s, that would mean that probably chapter 3 is where you pick up with the Reformation. Now, I said last week, if you were here and you were offended by what I said, just stick around till this week and I'll make sure and get everybody else. Because when you look at whatever you take out of what I read last week, there was one thing he says to the church of Thyatira in verse 19 of chapter 2. I know your works and your charity, that's your love, and your service and your faith and your patience and your works, and the last to be more at the first. They were commended. Now, he certainly had some things against them. You come to chapter 3 and there's no commendation. He didn't even start with it. All the other churches, he's saying, well, you know, you got this going on, and that's good, and that's good. You come to chapter 3 with this church at Sardis, that doesn't happen. Now, from a historical standpoint, a couple things. Just so you know, from a church perspective, and we just went through Halloween, All Hallows Eve, there was a historical event that happened in All Hallows Eve. It was in 1517. You had Martin Luther, who was a monk. In fact, before he was a monk, he was just a guy, and he got caught out in a lightning storm, and he was scared to death. It was quite a storm, and so he prayed to, was it St. Anne, somebody, I forget, and he said, if you save me, because he's out in the middle of the open in the storm, if you save me, I'll become a monk, and he survived the storm, so he kept his word, and he became a monk, and he studied, he became a doctor, you know, way up in the intelligentsia of the Catholic Church. But he had this problem in that he felt good enough. He met a wise old monk at one point who told him to read, it was actually the book of Habakkuk, was what he told him to read. And there is a verse in Habakkuk, which is again repeated in the New Testament. It's Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And that really tweaked him. And then he got to reading the book of Romans. And he took what he was reading in there about justification by faith, and he compared it with what was going on at the time. Specifically, and I had mentioned this last week, the church had got to the place where they had introduced some, I believe, very non-biblical doctrines, including the doctrine of purgatory and the idea that, well, after you die, you're not good enough to go to heaven, so you got to go somewhere and get your sin purged out, you know, by suffering for a while. And you can get someone out of purgatory if you say enough prayers for them, maybe pay for some masses to be said in their name so they get out quicker. And it was a way to raise money for the church until they decided they wanted to do some really big construction, and they had a guy named Tetzel come along, and he turned it into an art form, and there was a little slogan: every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he went around raking in the money for the Catholic Church by selling the ability to get your dead loved ones out of hell or purgatory. And Martin Luther was really disgusted with it. So in 1517, on All Hallows Eve, he took and he wrote 95 theses, things that he had against what was happening in the Catholic Church, and pounded it onto the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and it started a bit of an outroar. And he was told by the Pope and then the Emperor in 1520 to repent and recant what he had said and written. And he got called before a tribunal in 1521. It had a really nice name. It was called the Diet of Worms. Diet doesn't mean eating in them. It means tribunal. And so he goes to this thing, and they laid out his writings in front of him where he was talking about justification by faith and speaking against what they were doing. And they told him, you need to recant or die. And this was what he said: unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in Pope or in the councils alone, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And he refused, and that started the Protestant Reformation. And you had thousands and thousands of Protestants who gave their life, who were burned to death, who were who said, no, this can't go on. And that's where you see the Protestant denominations come from. You know, you have Lutherans that came from Luther. You have the Methodists that were after the Wesleys. You have the Presbyterians that came from Calvin. You have all of these different groups that started because of that. But things have changed over time. And I do believe, you know, because of what's said to the last church in Thyatira here in Sardis in the last couple, that all four of these last churches will endure to the end. Because in the first ones, he didn't say it, but in these last four, Jesus talks about until I come, expecting them to be around when he returns. This church is to the church of Sardis. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about Sardis because it plays into what he says to them. Sardis was, again, a city in Asia. It was a city of commerce. It was at a juncture of several trade routes. The king, the famous king from Sardis, which was the capital of the area of Lydia, was a guy by the name of Croesus. You might have heard of Croesus before. He was extremely wealthy. Sardis actually minted coins, and it was one of the first coins that was accepted everywhere because they were so uniform and they were so standard that everyone recognized the money came from Sardis is what it really says it is. So they also were built in an interesting place. There was a almost like a mountain, and they built on the top of this area, and it had on three sides extremely steep cliffs, and then the one way up to the city was very narrow. And because of that, they felt like they were invincible. In fact, it was said that a child could defend that city because the only way you could get to it was to go through this narrow little pass. And so they were extremely safe. They had a lot of money and a lot of time on their hands, and it's the same thing that everybody does when they get fat and happy. They get loose morals. You know, Cybele, which is Diana of the Ephesians, same goddess, was their deity, and they, you know, worshipped her with a lot of immoral activity. Well, Cyrus and the Persians in the 6th century, specifically 549, came up to attack that city, and he looked at it and realized it was pretty much impossible to take that city. And so he got some of his guys, and he basically offered a huge reward for whoever could figure out how to get into that city. And so there was one guy, Herodotus the historian tells us about his name, and I don't remember what it is. I would have butchered it even if I'd written it down. So, but what he did was he just sat and he watched the city. And one day while he was watching this city, a guard on the wall dropped his helmet over the side, and it bounced down the side of this cliff. And he watched and he watched, and as it got to be evening, he sees the guard come out from the wall and pick his way down a path from that cliff to get his helmet and go back up. And when he saw that, he knew there's a way over there. And so he took a team of guys that evening, and they found the path that that guard came down to get his helmet, and they went up there. And when they come up to the city at night, everybody was asleep. They didn't even bother guarding the walls. And so these guys went in, they opened the gate, Cyrus comes in, he takes Sardis with no problem because they figured they had it so easy they didn't even bother to watch. I forget who it was that said it, but there was a guy who said, there's one thing that we learn from history, and that's that men don't learn anything from history, right? In the second century, or the third century, 214, Antiochus Epiphanes comes to take that city again. And they do the exact same thing. They pick up away along that wall. They come up there, and the people who are living in Sardis do the same thing. They're asleep. They're not watching, and the city is taken again the second time. Around 17 AD, there's a huge earthquake in the area, and it destroys that city of Sardis. So they rebuild it, but they rebuild it at the foot. And it's nothing like it ever was. But it was said, historians say, that any day you could go into that city and you'd have people looking back up to the top of that hill and remembering how wonderful and glorious Sardis used to be. So keep that in mind when you read what Jesus says. Let's just read down through it. Chapter 3. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I'll come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will blot out, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To the angel of the church of Sardis, and again, the angel, the pastor, I believe this is not literal angels, just because Jesus doesn't need to write a letter to an angel. He can just talk to him. And as we look at this, it is written to churches, and I think we see types of all of these last four, for sure. We see different aspects of them functioning in churches all around today. But remember, at the end there, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear. A church doesn't have an ear. I have an ear. You have an ear. So this is written to us as individuals as well. He uses part of his description from chapter 1, he that hath the seven spirits of God. And we mentioned in chapter 1 when that was said, that probably comes from the beginning of Isaiah 11, but talks about the completeness or the fullness of the Spirit of God. And the seven stars, we're told those are the messengers or angels of the churches. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that you live, but you're dead. You have a name. Don't get the picture that this is a church that's made up of three old ladies and that's it, okay? It's not. This is a church that's got gears running. There are committees. There are things happening. There are all kinds of outreaches. There are all kinds of programs. There's all sorts of stuff. There's a name that they're alive. From the outside, people are looking at this place and saying, wow, there's a lot going on in there. But Jesus says, you're dead. Because what you're doing, for all intents and purposes, is action without direction. And I mentioned it before, growing up on a farm, I saw horrible things that no person, no young child should ever have to see, butchering animals. Still have that very vivid memory, and I don't remember how old I was, but of a chicken head on the block with the beak going open and close, just sitting there all by itself. I've seen chickens run around, bumping into things, you know, blood shooting out, no head on there, no direction. Movement, excited movement, right? All kinds of movement going on, you know. It just doesn't know that it's dead yet, that's all. You know, Jesus, we're told, is the head of the church, right? And what happens is when the head is cut off from the church, it doesn't mean that the life comes out of the body immediately, necessarily. There's movement that happens. but it's a useless movement, right? This church had all kinds of movement going on, but it had no life. It was dead. It certainly was no threat to the enemy. See, there was no persecution at Sardis, because why would the enemy bother persecuting a church that isn't doing anything, that isn't hurting him in any way, that isn't a threat to him in any way, that doesn't have any life really going on in it? It's like out in the battlefield, you know, when you're out on the battlefield and the soldiers that are fighting on the battlefield, if they come across an enemy that's down and flopping, but for all intents and purposes dead, they don't bother with it because it's not a threat. They look for the ones that are the threat. And this church was not a threat. You know, if this church is, again, married up to the Protestant movement, I mean, you think about the great denominations that started, and yet what are they today? They don't believe what they used to believe, you know. Where do you suppose if Martin Luther was alive today, he would pound his 95 theses? People turning over the Word of God to embrace everything that the Word of God is against and saying that it's good. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That doesn't mean you can't build a hospital. It doesn't mean that you can't feed somebody who's hungry. It doesn't mean that you can't do good works. But as far as God's kingdom is concerned, if it's not done with the right motives, the right direction, the right attitude, it doesn't amount to anything. And so his call to them is remember how you received, not what you received. It's not like they necessarily forgot what they received. It's how they received it. You know, there's an interesting verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 where Paul talks about how they received. He says, for this cause we, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Those of you who have been, say, for a while, you've been Christians for a long time, do you remember how it was? Especially those of you who received the Lord when you were maybe a little bit older, not at 5 years old, although they're probably the best ones to look at for the example in this. But do you remember when you finally read the Word of God, you realized that grace was available, that he actually forgave you your sins, he cleansed you, and he didn't remember them anymore? Do you remember how you treated the Word of God at that point? It was like somebody wrote you a letter right to you. You read that, and you were like, wow, I gotta know more. You know, and all of a sudden your eyes are open and you're reading the Word of God and you're taking it like it's literal. Like, he actually wants me to tell people about my faith. He actually wants me to avoid doing those things. He wants me to actually forgive somebody, not call five of my friends to pray about it, you know, to pray for that person. Because do you know what they did? Let me tell you, you know, the gossip chain, whatever that is, you know. Thessalonian church, when they received the Word of God, they treated it like the Word of God. What a lot of the denominations have done, and I'm not just picking on denominations because it's not just denominations, there are non-denominational churches that are in the same boat that have neglected following God's Word like it was God's Word. Or, you know, the other thing Paul says to the Galatian church in Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whom's eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you feel like you had to do things to earn it from God? No, you did not. You received it by faith. Why are you now turning back to those things? It is in the neglecting of faith and trust of God and obedience to his word. That's what they had left. And he says this to them. He says, if you therefore shall not watch, I'll come to thee as a thief,